Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, verse 12 this morning, 8:48 if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. John 15:12. Today we're continuing with this parting instruction that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And in this passage, Jesus will continue with the same themes that he's been talking about right along here, the themes of abiding and love and obedience to his commands. These themes flow over and over again. You'll remember that the opening of chapter 15, Jesus teaches his 11 disciples as they're leaving the upper room and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins to teach them through a metaphor that he is the true vine. They are branches. In fact, this is applicable to all who follow Christ. He is the true vine. We are the branches. And through this teaching, he denotes the importance of abiding so that the fruit will be produced, love will be known, and the joy of Jesus will be made full in us. This is why we abide, so that fruit is produced, love is known, and the joy of Jesus is made full in us. Remember, abiding is a command to remain in Christ. It is to accept our position as grafted into the true vine without objection. It means that we receive the Word of God, we believe the Word of God, and then we obey the Word of God. That's what it is to be abiding in Him. You continue to draw from Him. You remain there and receive whatever it is that He gives you, because that's what a branch does when it's attached to the vine. It receives the sap that the vine gives it. That's where it draws all of its life from. So if we're to abide in Christ, we're to draw everything from Him. So we receive the Word of God, we believe the Word of God, and then we obey the Word of God. But keep in mind, this is all the sovereign work of God. So don't get the idea that your abiding is determined by your obeying, as in, if I obey, then I will abide. And if I don't obey, then I cease to abide, so I have to continue obeying so that I can continue to abide. You have it backwards there. It sounds maybe like semantics, but that's the cart before the horse. You've got it in reverse. You're saying, I'm doing the work of obeying, therefore I get to abide in Him. Rather, because of the divine work of the divine vine dresser, you have been grafted in, you have been attached, and you do abide, so you will obey. Your obedience is the outpouring and evidence that you really are abiding, that you really are attached, that you really are drawing life from the true vine. Fruit will be produced. In the metaphoric illustration, Jesus also warns, though, that those who do not abide, those who are not remaining in the true vine and not drawing their life from the true vine, they're cut off and destroyed. This is a warning for those who pretend. They give an appearance of being a branch, but they really aren't. They give an appearance of being attached to the vine, but they really aren't. They may strive to produce fruit or to make it appear that they're producing fruit, make it appear that they're drawing their life from the vine, but they're really not. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel to change them. So while they claim to be in Christ, they have no lasting fruit because they're not drawing the life-giving water from the true vine. They may strive with outward conformity to religious duties. They may profess with lips that overflow from their emotions. But they do not know the sweetness of communion with God. They do not draw everything from Christ. He is not their sole treasure. And as a result, they will be cut off. Their end is the fire of hell. It's a stern warning to the church. Those outside of the church don't claim to be branches attached to the vine. They look at the church, they look at Christ, they say, I don't want anything to do with him. The warning is to those who are within the walls of the church, under the banner of Christendom, who claim to be followers of Jesus. They claim to be branches. This is the warning. If you're not really abiding in Jesus, then you're not really a branch. Oh, may God give you ears to hear and eyes to see. And then he would take you and graft you in, that you might suddenly have life. For those who do abide, we learn that from the sap we receive the joy of Jesus, so that our joy may be full. This morning we're moving forward with some links backwards so that we can grasp the fullness of the command to love. So let's take a look at our passage together. Stand with me if you're able to for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Father, bless the reading of the Word, bless the preaching of the Word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The passage we're looking at today is kind of a micro version of the macro picture that's going on here. It's the conclusion of the framework to a greater passage, a greater teaching, a greater picture, if you will. It's the summarization of the ongoing conversation, while it also serves as the conclusion and completes the frame. Let me try to explain a little bit here. If you've been with us, you've noticed that Jesus keeps repeating the same themes. As we've been working through these last couple of chapters here, this conversation, really from the start of the upper room, the start of the instruction in the upper room, you see these same themes repeated again and again throughout. There is the command to love one another, to obey my commandments. There's talk about being a union with Christ, and he repeats the same thing, ask whatever you want and it's going to be done. Ask whatever you want in my name and it will be done. These same themes he keeps repeating over and over again. They have been varied ways of teaching, but the same themes come through. It's really a masterful work of our Lord and a masterful work of John as he puts this together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if we were to look at the larger passage here, in fact, if we go all the way back to chapter 13, verse 31, we see the broad framework here. Now, you might even want to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 13 if we were to try to step back. Now, It's always good to zoom in and identify the trees in the forest and figure out which ones are which and what they look like. But it's also important to step back and look and behold the wonder of the forest itself. This is one of those grand scenarios where you can step back and see this broad picture of the forest and get the main theme of the message. And then you zoom in and you see the intricate details of it as it's the same thing flowing over and over and over again. So if you were to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 13, you find Jesus entering the upper room with the disciples. And what does he do? But he goes in and they're sitting down in the meal, enjoying it, looking around at one another, and nobody has done the servant work, the slave work. And so you find Jesus rising from the table, going over, taking off his garments of honor. Remember, he was the teacher. Putting on the garments of slavery, he picked up the towel of the slave. And he began to go about and wash the feet of his friends and the feet of his enemy. this act of love precipitates his teaching on love. But it isn't until verse 31 that Jesus identifies the teaching and then explains how it is to be done. And so I really see the framework starting in verse 31 and ending in verse 17. And you see this full picture here because he begins with this new commandment in verse 31. A new commandment is given. And it's the teaching on how to love one another that he explains. The commandment is love one another. Love your brothers. And when you get to the end here, to verse 12 through 17 that we're looking at today, again you see the same thing repeated again, a new commandment, the same commandment to love one another. So if we look back at the larger passage here, we see the words of Jesus and we see the works of Jesus. He teaches us and then he shows us. He shows us and then he teaches us. Remember, this has been the theme throughout the Gospel of John, the words and the works of Jesus that go hand in hand. It is the words of Jesus here that we want to look specifically at. And if I were to preach the entire passage, I would have had an outline that looks similar to this, the command of love from chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, because this is where the new commandment is given. An explanation of love, 13:36 through 14:30. This is the interaction with the disciples regarding the Father's house. Remember, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and they're interacting. We don't even know how to get there. We don't know where you're going. How can we know how to get there? We don't know who you are. Who is your Father? Show us the Father. All of this interaction going on, and Jesus is explaining to them, I am going to make it so that you are ready, you are acceptable into my Father's house, and I'm going to do it so you can come in. And I will be with you, and you will be with me, and we will be with the Father. This beautiful picture that's going on in this explanation of love. And then the example of love is verse 14:31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Here's the example. The example of love is that Jesus is going to do all that the Father commands him to demonstrate his love for the Father. And of course, he had just finished explaining to them that he's going to the cross. He had just finished the meal, the Passover meal, explaining his sacrifice. I'm going to obey the Father's command, the Father's plan, so that the whole of the world will know that I love the Father. This is the example of the new commandment. How do we show that we love the Father? By loving the brothers. Then there would be the illustration of love, which was chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, this metaphor of abiding in Him. And finally, again in our passage today, the command to love comes again, verses 12 through 17. It's a closing summary of all that he has taught. The command of love serves as a framework for the larger text. You see it at the beginning, the new commandment to love. You see it at the end, the new commandment to love. And sandwiched in between is how we do it. As we come to this passage this morning, this closing passage, it's a summary, and what we find in it is actually the same outline as the larger text. That's why I said it's a micro version of the macro passage here. There is a framework that is built out of the commandment to love. And in the middle is this beautiful picture of what it means to love. So we're going to follow the same outline as we work through the text. We're not going to do it all this morning. We're going to look at the first two this morning, and we'll look at the next three next week. So don't get discouraged when we're only on point two and you're looking at your watch thinking, man, we've got a long ways to go. We're going to save the other three. We'll come back to them next week, but we'll look at the first two this morning. First, we see the command to love found in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a direct repeat of chapter 31, or chapter 13, verse 31. I mean, when you look at the Greek, it is the exact same language. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I know in chapter 13, verse 31, it says, just as I have loved you, but it's the same exact wording in the Greek. Not really sure why they add that there. a direct repeat of what he has said, this new commandment that was given to the disciples. And remember also that this is all one conversation. So when I'm looking at the larger picture, we've been studying this for weeks now, months now, as we're working our way through. But understand, this is one conversation. This is one evening. And the majority of the conversation is taking place at the end of the evening after the meal. So sometimes we zoom in because we need to, but let's not forget how quickly all of this came. All of this information being given one on top of another on top of another. So that's why you can see this framework of the commandment to love one another. Jesus has demonstrated love from a living perspective and also explained to them that he is going to love them from a dying perspective. Living, he stripped himself of his clothes of honor as the esteemed teacher. He dressed in the garments of the slave, picking up the slave towel, taking the bowl, the basin of water, and he does the menial work of the slave. Remember, to go and to wash the feet was not the work of a friend. It was the work of a slave. It was the work of the lowest of the slaves. During that meal, after he has washed the feet of both his friends and his enemy, the enemy departs and he begins to explain the Passover meal. Most notably, that he himself would be given as a sacrifice. He would be the Lamb of God. His body is represented by the blood that he is giving himself to him. The cup the bread represents his body that he is giving himself. The cup represents his blood. The new covenant. It will cleanse and remove the stain of sin. This would serve as his dying act of love, and they would see it in just the next few hours to come. But before we get too far into things here, I think we need to pause and consider the language that Jesus is using here when he gives this command. He says, I have a commandment, a new commandment for you. This is my commandment, that you love one another. The style of language that is used here is that a master would use in speaking to his slave. This is not the gentle speech that's trying to compel somebody to do something for you, or the way that you would speak to a friend, a relative, a spouse. This is how a master speaks to their slave. It's a direct command. We wouldn't take this kind of language from friends. We wouldn't even take this kind of language from our employers. I know we like to think of it in that scope, but employers don't generally walk up to you and say, I command you to do this. I command you to do that. All that does is stir a rebellion in our soul. What do you mean, command me? You can't make me do that. I'll quit. It just doesn't feel right. An employer generally comes and says, this is what I would like you to do. This is what I'm going to employ you to do. They ask you to do something. They don't command you to do something. Because the authority of an employer over an employee is limited. You can find another employer. But when it's a master and a slave, the authority is not limited. You don't get to just go find another master. So this command is not an option. Maybe the closest illustration we would have to understanding this might be the military. Though even today I'm not so sure it's quite as strict as it once was, but those who go into the military sign papers. They legally sign their rights away to the government. Uncle Sam has authority. You don't really get to dispute much. He says you get a shot, you get a shot. He says you go here, you go here. You live here, you live there. You do this, you do that. He gives the orders, the commands, and you obey. But even that still falls a little bit short, because the military doesn't have complete and total authority over the soldier. There are restrainers placed on them. They are still more similar to an employer. But here, this is a master speaking to his slave. This is the Lord, the master, speaking to his slaves. Now we know that this is the intention of the language from verse 15 where Jesus uses the word slave. I know your Bibles will say servants. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. The word is not actually servant, it's actually slave. It's doulos. A slave is one who has no right of refusal. He is to obey or he is to die. The master holds the power of life and death over the slave. And that's the picture that's here as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, as he's speaking to us. He's speaking here as master and Lord and saying, obey. This is what I am commanding you to do. Because Jesus is Lord. That's the name that the Father has bestowed on him. It's the name that is above every name. We find that in the book of Philippians as Paul writes about it. He says in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, sets aside his glory, he taking on the form of a slave. It says servant there, but it's the same word, it's slave. He takes on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the name that's given to him, Lord. That's the name that's bestowed on him. It's Kyrios. It means master. One who has slaves. That's the picture. Now, we don't like that. We fall in the idea of servant, but this is slave. Master. This is the great picture that is here. The Creator. The God who has made all things becomes a slave to redeem slaves and is then exalted to master over the slaves. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Creator who was before time. He is the one who spoke light into existence and started the clock running. He took on the form of a slave to die in the place of slaves like you and I, and is now exalted as Lord and Master. That is who He is. He is Lord. We are slaves. We're slaves. So, lest you think you can ignore the command of God, know who you are. As I said earlier, we often think of ourselves in terms of servants of God, but we're actually slaves of God. And I don't think we like that word, but that's what Scripture uses. And maybe you don't think there's that big of a difference, but there really is. A servant is an employee who serves for return, for gain, as in he gets paid. Serving is what he does. I am a servant, so I serve. We go out to dinner, we have a server. And we pay them for their service. They come and wait our tables, and we give them money for it. They have a return on their service. I think we like to view our role in Christ as servants so that we can serve God, and there should be some kind of a return. And if I don't really feel like serving God, then I don't really have to serve God. It's something I choose to do when I want to do it. Serving is what a servant does. A slave, however, is owned. He obeys the command because he is a slave. Slave is not what he does. Slave is who he is. Many Christians view themselves as servants of God. But we are slaves, and service is not an option for us. You are bought with a price from the marketplace of sin. It is Jesus Christ who bought you with His own blood. He is the one who took the form of a slave, paid the debt that we could not pay, and bought us out of the marketplace of sin and made us His own. Now, that may not sound very attractive to you. You're like, well, this is some great gospel. I get to be the slave of God. Understand this. You are a slave. Either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, but you are a slave. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. It's one or the other. There is no in between. Paul tells us this in his letter to the Romans. It says in Romans 6, 16 to 18, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves," it's the same word as servant elsewhere, it's doulos, "if you present yourself as obedient slaves, you are slaves for the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness." Do you see this picture here? You and I are slaves to sin. Adam sinned. He plunged all of humanity into it. We are born as slaves to sin. And you cannot help but sin. Even the good things you do, Isaiah the prophet said, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even the good things that you're doing are sin. Every effort you make is more sin. You are a slave to sin. You cannot help but sin. When Christ comes and redeems us, we are set free from being a slave to sin, and we are now a slave to righteousness. No longer bound by the shackles of sin, we are free to be righteous. See, your master is either the devil or the Lord. And there are no in-betweens. But also understand this, Jesus is a better master. He is kind, He is merciful, He is gracious. But He is master. He has the authority to command. And He has commanded us to love one another. Don't miss this. Loving the church is not an option. You don't get to be in Christ and hate the church. You can't claim to love the bridegroom and hate the bride. You cannot be a slave to the master and refuse His command. If you do, what it reveals is that you were never really His slave. You really have been a slave of sin, and He will cut you off and cast you into the fires. There is a large push among modern evangelicals to be a Christian outside of the church. There's a growing movement that says, yes, I believe in Jesus, I follow Christ, but I do my own worship at home. I can watch something on TV, I listen to things, I do my own Bible studies, my own readings. I don't need to be part of the church. The church is broken, the church is corrupt, so I don't need the church. It's filled with hypocrites. I've tried it, I've been there, I've been wounded and hurt. Now, I'm just content to be part of the body of Christ, but be at home on my own. Understand this. The church is broken and corrupt and filled with hypocrites. That part is true. But it is also the bride of Christ that is being purified. And every spot and every wrinkle is being removed by the loving care of the bridegroom. And if you are not part of the bride, then you are not being transformed. Some are looking for the perfect church to join. Well, I'd go to this church, but there's that problem. I'd go to this church, but there's that problem. I'd go to this church, but there's that problem. And when I am confronted with this by people, well, I just haven't found the perfect church. I always think back to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He commented on this. He said, "If I had never joined a church till I found the one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would no longer have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it." Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. The church is not without blemish, but it is the only place where the blemishes can be removed. If you are truly in Christ, you can't stay away from the body of Christ. You can't stay away from church, the gathering, because you will be compelled to love one another, and you want to be there where you can love. It is the place where we learn to love one another. Secondly, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus explains here what love is. And this is helpful because we have all kinds of unhelpful definitions of love. Most often when we talk about love, we view it from the receiving end, what we like and what it does for us, how it gratifies us. In fact, we often confuse lust with love, as in my desires, my seeking of gratification, we call that love. The way we use things, use people, we call that love. We don't understand what love is at all. We're distorted in it. We view love as a commodity, something to be consumed, something to be traded, something to be bartered. If you love me, you will. I will love you if you do this. We barter, we trade love as a commodity. But that's not how Jesus defines love. He defines it as something that you give. And the commandment here is to love in such a way that you withhold nothing. You withhold nothing from the one that you're loving. Now, before I move on, I think it's probably important for me to preface this a little bit. If someone is demanding something of you that violates the law of God, or that violates your conscience, then that is no act of love. So when I say you are to love somebody, you are to give everything for them, understand if their demands of you are contrary to what the Scriptures outline, they go against your conscience, then it is not an act of love. To aid someone in sin, to cover someone's sin, that's not love. To call what is evil good is not love. It's not love. We see this more and more. We live in a world that wants to distort evil, distort good, and they want you to call love something love that isn't love. We see it, I think I see it more and more with parents. Parents who have been in the church and raised their children in the church and are now shifting gears because their children have swayed into areas of sin, and rather than confront their children and cut them off and say, "This is wrong, and I love you so much, I'm going to tell you this is wrong," instead they say, "Oh, maybe my view on things is wrong." And they shift gears and begin to call what is evil good. If you love your children, or friend, or whoever it may be, if you love them more than God, then you will change your theology to conform around their wants, their desires. But if you love Christ more than anything else, then you cannot shift and change and call evil good. You can't. And it's not an act of rejection and hatred to say, I'm putting you out. I'm not going to call your activity good. It's an act of love. Now, we can do it in an arrogant and hateful way. And that's not what I'm referring to. But it is to be done. It is to call it out and to say, I love you so much, I will tell you this is wrong. We need to be speaking into culture and society today. Stand up for what the scriptures say and say, this is right, this is wrong. I hold on to what is good. I repel and repudiate what is evil. And I love you enough to tell you that your activity is evil. So we stand up to those who want to fight for the right to murder babies. Not because we hate them, want what's bad for them, because we love life. Because God has created us to love life, and He has created people in the image of God, and we love them and want what is best for them, both mom and baby. So it's a loving thing when we stand up to those who have distorted what gender is, blurred it all together, and we stand up and inform them that God has created us male and female. That's how He has created mankind. And you are designed either as male or female, and it is not a mistake. God has created you in His image as male, or He has created you in His image as female. And I love you enough that I won't pretend. I won't enter into your delusion. But I will call out to you and say, it's wrong. Come to Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Here is the greatest act of love. It's to lay your life down for your friends. Now, right off the top, when we read this, I think we understand what it means as far as being willing to die for a friend. In fact, we often find it on the news, harrowing stories of someone who has laid their life down for their friend, either risked their life for their friend or actually laid their life down for the friend. In fact, just last month, Kevin Poole, a 15-year-old boy, was standing on the banks of the Mississippi River, and he watched in horror as his friend and her sister were swept away by the currents of the water. Without hesitation, he jumped in to try to save them. Unfortunately, they were all swept downstream, and he lost his life as well. In August of 2020, Jesse Brock, a 50-year-old man, spotted two 14-year-old boys drowning in the currents of Lake Michigan. Without knowing who the boys were, he dove in, he swam out. He saved one, brought him back to shore, dove back into the water, tired and exhausted, and swam out to try and retrieve the second boy. Both he and the second boy perished. He laid his life down. It is an act of love. We see that and we understand it and we say, yes, that is an act of heroism. That is somebody who is willing to sacrifice the only life that they have for another person. It must be an act of love. We get that picture of laying your life down, your physical life, and dying for somebody else. I think Peter understood that. Remember, Peter has already told Jesus that he'd be willing to lay his life down for him. That's what he said at the end of chapter 13. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter is saying, listen, I'll die with you, Jesus. I'll go to the sword. I'll fight him. Send him my way. I'll stand in front of him. And Jesus is saying, you're going to die for me? Are you going to live for me? You're not going to live for me because you're not even going to make it 24 hours before you deny knowing who I am. It's an interesting parallel here because our Lord circles back around to what Peter proclaimed. I'll lay down my life for you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Understand this, though. The command is greater than just dying. It also involves living. This is the point that Jesus is making to Peter and to the others. The love that we are commanded to display is a sacrificial love that holds nothing back in death or in life. It's not just being willing to die so that somebody else's earthly life can be spared. It's far greater than that. In fact, I would argue that it's easier to die so that somebody else can live than it is to live so that somebody else can live. The picture here is laying down your self-exalted expectations, laying aside your garments of pride, your garments of position, and donning the garments of slavery that is yours. It is your rightful position as a slave of God to put on the garments of slavery and serve the Master. Being willing to love your fellow Christians with a love that sacrifices your wants, your needs, as we call them, your desires, so that others can be met. This is a love that we're supposed to display in the marriage, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. Wives and their act of submission is an act of love for the husband. You see this mutual love that goes on? It's this kind of dying to self, laying down your life and living for another. How about loving the unlovable church? The church is filled with unlovely people. Because whether you like it or not, you are unlovely. You and I, and we're wretched. Yet Christ has mercy on us. He pours his grace on us. He transforms us and he brings us together and uses us to purify one another. We need to be willing to love our fellow Christians with a love that sacrifices, to love them enough to act as their slave. Not that you are the slave of your brother. You're the slave of God. But he has commanded you to love them with your life. This is the great love. In fact, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he answered in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here's how you do that. Here's how you love God with all your heart, with everything that's in you. You do so by loving your brothers. Notice in that there's no commandment to love yourself. Please don't buy into the worldly ideology that says you must learn to love yourself. I see it creeping more and more into the church. This idea of self-care, self-love. Got to look out for yourself first. Love yourself first, then you can learn to love others. There's no commandment that says you need to learn to love yourself. In fact, it's contrary to that. I know Whitney Houston sang that ballad in the 80s there, "The Greatest Love of All," which she says was learning to love yourself. Friends, we already love ourselves. We love ourselves. My belly goes, "Eddie, you got to fix that." Off to the refrigerator I go. I love myself so much that I walk through the kitchen and I just swing open the cupboard doors and glance at things. And Jennifer says, "Are you hungry?" "No, I'm not, but I just was compelled to do it because I think my body might want something because I love myself." We love ourselves entirely too much. That's why we are commanded to love others the way we already love ourselves. Here in our passage, Jesus says, you do this by laying down your life, humbling yourself, donning the garments of slavery to to serve your friends. We are commanded to love our brothers, to love one another, to love our neighbors as Christ has loved us. As Christ has loved us. Well, what did Christ withhold from us? Nothing. He rose from his exalted position as the Creator. He humbled himself. He entered the creation as a slave. He laid down his life as a fulfillment of the law, doing for us what we could not do. And then he became sin, bearing the holy wrath of God so that those who were enemies could be made friends. This is laying down your life. And this is how we are to love one another. We don't withhold good when it is in our power to do it. This is the commandment, that we love one another. So let's obey. And let's love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you for the power of it. Thank you for the hope that we find in it. And pray, Father, that you would enable us to act like Christ, to imitate Christ, and to love in the same capacity, in the same way, by laying our lives down. Help us, Father, to stop looking inwardly. The temptation is there to gratify our own flesh, to learn to have eyes that look outward, and to be willing to surrender and to set aside our garments of pride and arrogance and serve one another with the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.